Well, we're back to Genesis tonight, into chapter 3 this evening, verses 8 to 19. As still that area of God and creation, we look at what I call God and hope. In a hopeless situation, God providing hope for the first sinners on earth and for all who would follow them. So Genesis 3, verse 8 through to 19. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you've done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you've done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you'll eat dust all the days of your life. And I'll put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." To the woman, he said, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you'll give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband and he'll rule over you." To Adam, he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you'll eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." So reads God's word, and we thank him for its truth. If Eddie McMaster was here tonight, he would be the chief suspect for asking stories that go along the lines of, "Do you want the good news or the bad news?" The wit he has would supply us with an endless number of them. Fortunately, the internet does the same, and good American Baptists have their own specialities. So there's a whole series of them that relate to pastors. So the good news is, Pastor, the woman's bright hour has voted to send your get well card. The bad news is the vote went 31 for and 30 against. Or the good news, Pastor, is that Mrs. Jones is wild about your sermons, really loves them. Bad news is she's also wild about the Gong Show, Beavis and Butthead, and the Texas Chainsaw Massacre. There's that kind of thing goes on all the time, and we take the hand out of one or another by our good news, bad news stories. These opening chapters of Genesis and the early part of our timeline, looking at the big story, has a mixture of the good news and the bad news. And as we turn to God and hope, we sing that God puts in that little glimmer of hope into what had become a very sad, painful, despairing situation for Adam and Eve. Their failure, together with its impact on their relationship with God, was truly bad news. Not just bad for them personally and individually, but bad for the whole human race. Their exclusion from the Garden of Eden inevitably resulted in the exclusion not just of themselves, but of their children and all successive generations. It was bad news. their loss of intimacy with God, that relationship that had been daily, pleasant, enjoyable, enriching, that loss of intimacy, that loss of relationship, would not just prevent them from enjoying God person to person, face to face in the future, but would prevent their own children and ultimately the whole human race from having that kind of relationship with God as well. Yet, amongst that bad news, God had a little glimmer of light for them. It comes in the words of chapter 3 and verse 15 that could almost be passed over and has been in the past without thought. He will crush your head. This is God speaking to Satan. He will crush your head, the seed of the woman would, and you will strike his heel. Words which don't have an immediate impact on first reading, but as scripture unfolds, becomes a clear promise and prophecy concerning Jesus himself, coming as a seed of the woman to crush the head of the serpent, to deal with Satan himself in judgment, and to reverse the impact that Satan has had on the lives of human beings, Adam and Eve particularly, but the whole human race as well. So that hope in the middle of chaos, darkness and despair that I want us to focus on this evening. If you've had your timelines and follow them through, there's that kind of introduction, just looked at the value of a timeline, God before time, God throughout time and God after time. That picture of God alone, a God who is not limited by space or time or need. And then we began to look at God in creation, God who is creator, God and family, God and man, and then God and sin last week, tonight God and hope. And if you haven't quite caught up with all that, there are freshly printed, hot off the press, new versions of that timeline on the chair just outside the door there as you leave this evening. God and hope. First of all, I want to suggest that as we read this story, and with great poignancy, it's hope in their sense of shame. We mentioned already in the past couple of weeks how the immediate impact of Adam and Eve's sin was a sense of shame and of guilt. They hid from God for the first time ever. There's a sense in which that shame and that sense of guilt were entirely appropriate. Very often, those of us who are old now, you keep telling me I am, so I'll go along with you. So, you know, today, the same sins are committed as when we were young people ourselves, but the difference is that nowadays there's no sense of shame or guilt attached to it. People did the same things all the way through the centuries as they do today. In a sense, nothing new under the sun. But whereas 50 years ago or so, folks would have done them and then hid their heads in shame and turned away from the rest of society and tried to disguise what they'd done, nowadays it's almost bragging rights to see who's done the worst and how much they can tell the world of what they've done. Having said that, we look at Adam and Eve and begin to realize how powerful and how painful their shame and guilt actually were. They may not have understood at that stage in time. I'm sure they didn't understand the full seriousness of what they had done. If you had asked them to fill out a theological exam paper to describe the theological impact of their sin on the rest of the human race throughout eternity, I'm sure it would have been a fairly blank page they've given to you. They didn't understand that whole picture. They didn't understand what they'd done in terms of its immediate consequences, even for themselves. And when God provides his judgments and punishments for them in these later verses, it's clearly something they hadn't foreseen, hadn't thought through. They hadn't sat down and pondered and said, well, here's what we're being tempted to do on the one hand, and here's what the consequences will be on the other hand. Let's weigh them up. Let's decide on balance, will we go ahead or not. They had been in a perfect, sinless, guileless, shameless world, being confronted for the first time ever with the opportunity to do what was wrong. They had done it, not understanding the punishments that would follow and the impact on their lives and upon others. And yet, nonetheless, here are people whose shame is immense. They know they have disobeyed. They know that now there's a barrier between them and the God who made them for himself. This God with whom they'd had this brilliant, loving, intimate relationship since the day of creation is now a God from whom they have to hide and put distance between him and them. They just cannot bear the sight of God. The fact that Adam puts it in terms of we can't see because we know we're naked is not just a physical description of their nakedness, but is a description of how they saw themselves now stripped of that which was in the previous days their warmth and closeness of relationship to God himself. Shame and guilt, real. Shame and guilt, immense. Shame and guilt so painful that they try to pass the buck to someone else. I think no matter how often you've heard the story, how often you read Genesis chapter 3, however many sermons you've tolerated on the theme, it still comes very forcefully back when you read these words again. Why are you hiding yourself, Adam? Did you eat the fruit of the tree I told you not to eat of? Well, my wife, the woman you gave me, is even more blunt than that, the woman you gave me, is a kind of God, you're almost to blame for this. The woman you gave me some of the fruit and I ate it. Eve, did you eat of the fruit of the tree and give it to your husband? Why did you do that when I told you not to? Well, the serpent, he persuaded me it was good, and so the buck is passed. There seems to be bravado there. There seems to be a kind of almost, well, don't blame me, blame somebody else instead of me. But very often that's simply the symptom of how painful shame and guilt actually is. Go around our world today, and while we in one sense say, yes, there's a lack of shame and guilt today, it's still there. And folks will often pronounce their innocence, claim that, well, you can't blame me entirely, it's what everybody else does. I only did what my mates in work were doing, etc., etc. Very often the more vociferous people are like that, the more actually the shame and the guilt is there, and it's hurting them. It's not the same as fear of punishment. It's not just a fear of the consequences of their wrongdoing. It's that sense of uncleanness that sin and rebellion brings with it. That sense of contamination. That sense of failure. I think for Adam and Eve, it must be that painful shame and guilt that comes when you've broken trust that has been placed in you. And here they were, the object of God's desire and love, in whom he placed enormous trust and rested all his goodness and mercy. And what they've done, they sense now, has broken that and betrayed the trust that he placed in them. It's that pain of hurting and upsetting someone we love. I often think when you look at kiddies, grandchildren or somebody else's kids, and they do something wrong, and they kind of look at you, and you know they're looking in their eyes. It's not just fear of the punishment that might come and they're going on the naughty step. A good slap when I was younger. It's not just that fear of the punishment. It's they know they've annoyed you. And they know that you're someone who loves them and cares about them. And what they've done has brought that shame, that guilt. I've offended someone who's important to me and somebody special to me. And into that hopelessly shameful situation that Adam and Eve were confronting, God brings this glimmer of hope. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. And in doing so, will have his own heel bruised. We do face a generation which, for all their protestations of innocence, do have a sense of shame and guilt. You see it just from time to time, it restores our faith in how God handles the human race. Out of the blue, a criminal goes to the police station and confesses an unsolved crime from the distant past. Nobody knows about it. Nobody's pinpointed that particular criminal and suggested he's a guilty one. But something has been going on inside that person, maybe for years, and they can't live with it anymore. The shame and the guilt, too much to bear with, and they need release from it. Or the thief returns a stolen property. The rage has sat locked away in secrecy, nobody knowing where it went, who took it, or why they did it. And suddenly the thief can conceal it no longer and brings it out into the daylight. Just this very morning, Martin and I had an opportunity to see that happening in real life. Someone who'd stolen a pen. An elder returned it at last. Couldn't keep it hidden any longer. That's only a laughing one, but you've seen it. The newspapers are full of it. When somebody's shame and guilt hits them so hard, they can't conceal it no longer. People are haunted by the sins of their youth. I quoted to you before, I'll not name the person, someone who in their 90s was haunted by a theft from a shop that she was part of when she was 15 years of age. And 80 years later, that shame and that guilt were still tormenting her. Shame and guilt can't be shaken off all that easily. But here's a God who comes to people like Adam and Eve, who understands the shame, believes that shame is appropriate, understands that guilt, believes that guilt is appropriate, and yet produces into that situation a glimmer of hope. The one in the Bible describes our God as a God of hope. For he takes no pleasure, even when people have brought their own shame and their own guilt tumbling down on their own heads, and they are totally responsible for what they have done and can't pass the buck one inch further themselves, yet still that God of mercy is a God of hope. You might be here tonight as someone who has a skeleton in the cupboard that haunts you every day you wake up in the morning. You might have a memory from the past that nobody else knows anything about. Nobody's getting on your back about it at all. But it's there. And shame and guilt don't dissolve with the passage of time. But our God is a God of hope. And into the middle of pain and shame and guilt, God speaks words of hope. Hope in the sense of shame. And as we take the good news to the world around us, what a precious, what a wonderful bit of good news that is. No matter how bad the shame, no matter how deep the guilt, no matter how profound the effect upon the person's soul, God, as a God of hope, brings good news to such folk. But secondly, hope in their loss of innocence. One of the things that changed, and changed forever for the human race, but particularly for Adam and Eve, was that now they knew good and evil. That had been right behind the whole temptation that Satan had brought to them. Take some of that fruit, not just because it tastes good, not just because it looks good, not because it's something different, but because if you eat that fruit, you will know the difference between good and evil, and you'll be like God himself. That was a temptation. And Satan made them believe that a loss of innocence, an awareness of good and evil, would be a brilliant experience. It would broaden their minds, and it'd be just like God himself in the process. How much better, how much more exciting, how much more wonderful would life be than anything they'd known into that point in time? They'd eaten the fruit. In a sense, Satan's words had not been wrong. They did know the difference now between good and evil. They discovered a loss of innocence, but they discovered in the process that losing innocence is not a pleasant experience, not an enjoyable experience at all. Now all sorts of things start to work out in their minds, hearts, and lives. They can actually see the horrendous nature of what they've done. They understand sin. They don't understand it completely or fully, but they understand enough they can actually see what they have done and feel its horror. They have an understanding their sin contained no good news aspect to it all. This was no benefit to them to have this wisdom and perception. It was like a chain around their feet. There was no recovery from lost innocence. In our lives today, that still applies. Forgiveness doesn't eradicate the memory of purity lost. Grace and mercy, brilliant and wonderful as they are, don't reconstruct innocence in us. The devil keeps on telling generation after generation, probe this, look at that, go there, try that, and you'll have a broader experience of life. You'll understand what's going on. It'll give you a bigger view of things. You'll have a better experience of life. And he doesn't tell us that every little chip at innocence in our lives leaves us the poorer off, the sadder, the more discontent. Like yourselves, I have many happy memories of Hugh and Sadie Mitchell. One of the particular memories I have of Hugh is in the camp at Elo, as he taught the young people there and brought in so many of his own personal experiences into the situation. And he was encouraging them on this kind of issue about keeping themselves from evil. And he used a very personal illustration. He told them that as a young man, as a young Christian man, he'd gone to see a film, a movie. In it, there was a sexually graphic image of a woman. And he said that had never been eradicated from his mind. And I guess that in Hugh's young days, the movies in the cinema, even as bad as they might have been, were pretty tame stuff compared to what we'd have available to us on the internet today. But the point he was making was, as a believer, as a Christian worker, as a missionary, as someone who was seeking to pursue holiness with the Lord day after day after day, he had had a vision, an image graphically placed on his mind that time could not erase. There was something of innocence lost that could never be reconstructed. And he's right to sound that warning to those young people, as indeed we need to take it to heart ourselves. In our world, we're quite used to people who are, say, soldiers coming back from a war zone where they've witnessed gruesome deaths on the battlefield, needing post-traumatic stress counseling and help. Those who are involved as paramedics who attend fatal road crashes receive counseling to help them cope with seeing sin and its consequences, seeing things that human beings ought not to have to see. There's a mentality, well, you're sure, if you see it lots of times, you just get used to it. Sure, you just get hardened to it after a while and it'll not fizz on you anymore. Sure, what's the harm in it? Somebody has to do the job, and so, well, you'll survive. But even in those ordinary things of life, our society recognizes there's an impact on the mind, on the psyche, on the heart, on the thinking, on the feeling, on the emotions of strong men seeing things that human beings shouldn't have to see that never leaves them and damages them in the process. So when we think of Adam and Eve and what they've just done, and the impact of that upon them, they have lost innocence for the very first time in human history and experience. They see sin. They see evil. They understand its vileness. They get its corruptive power. And it's not just seeing it out there on the battlefield in the war zone or seeing it there at the roadside where a fatal crash has just taken place. They see it in here. The real sadness, the real loss of innocence for Adam and Eve was that inside themselves, they saw themselves now rotted by sin, corrupted by sin. No wonder they felt like hiding away from God forever. And yet, trying to handle that loss of innocence inside themselves, God comes along with his little glimmer of hope. For that's the kind of God we have. We deserve to suffer when we give up our innocence willingly and sinfully. But God doesn't sit back and smile and grin his face off and say, well, you got that coming to you. Rather, our God is a God of grace and mercy, who, when people have done their worst thing, still comes to point them to hope that is found in him and his ultimate purposes in Christ. Hope in the sense of shame and guilt. Hope in their loss of innocence. And thirdly, it's hope in their experience of judgment. For while God does have hope for them, he also has to make his judgments known to them. Not pleasant listening for either Adam or Eve, or indeed the serpent. As we said last week, there's a natural tendency in human beings to think, well, isn't God going over the top here a bit? Powerful, lasting, judgments and punishments, put out the garden, separated from him, enduring the hardships, etc., that are part of the judgments, just for one single act of disobedience? Not some major crime against humanity, just one act of disobedience. As we said last week, the trouble was that one act of disobedience is not to be understood just in terms of breaking a particular command or transgressing a particular single law. It is rebellion against God who has been all and in all to them. It is this God who has been their provider, their counselor, their Lord, their Father, and taking all that relationship and throwing it back in his face and saying, we will do our own thing and not trust you for all that you are. It's that attitude of God that is the big sin. So when God judges that, he's judging it righteously. When God punishes it, he's punishing it fairly. Indeed, I think there's a good argument for saying that what God did in his punishment and judgment of Adam and Eve at that point in time was itself merciful. They didn't instantly get all they could have well been described as deserving. Their judgments and punishments are spelled out in detail. Imagine yourself standing there. And God is watching over you and he's speaking to you. And here's a voice that up until that day has always spoken kindly, lovingly, helpfully, warmly, graciously to you. And now you've rebelled against him and his voice comes with sternness and judgment and vigorous condemnation. Here's a voice that tells them they will be expelled from the garden and never allowed to return to its beauty and provision. Here they are being told that part of their punishment is pain in childbirth, stress in work, friction in relationships, hostility with creation, physical death, all included as what they deserve. for rebelling against God as provider, counselor, Lord, and Father. We keep stressing to ourselves because sometimes our world doesn't get it. That's what they deserved. And that's what they deserved. Then God's string of judgments and punishments handed out to us is going to be no less. If their one sin and act of rebellion deserved all of that package, then our multiple rebellions and multiple sins, in the background of the knowledge and the wisdom and the instruction and the information that God has already provided, ours deserves all that and more besides. Worst of all for them, their spiritual lifelessness and spiritual estrangement from God. They are harsh judgments. They are awful things to consider. But they are what God said their sin deserved. And yet we say right again in the middle of those very verdicts being pronounced by the Almighty God is that little ray of gracious hope. The statement might seem small and almost insignificant to us. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. But the hope was pointing to something that was anything but small and insignificant. A human race unable to find any remedy for themselves pointed to the God who in the middle of judgment remembers mercy and says, I will provide for you. I will deal with this for this human race. I will send someone who will sort this. Hope in the middle of judgment and punishment. The Genesis account, of course, gives God's provision of hope in very much a revealed, small, prophetic manner. For us today, ours is the glory of looking back post-Calvary to that place where mercy and judgment met, where Christ, the righteous, took the sins of the unrighteous, bore their punishment, took their curse, settled our account, paid our debt. So we, the unrighteous, the cursed, could be set gloriously free. What a wonderful, big, big story we have. For at every stage of this story, I don't want to run too far ahead of you tonight, at every stage of the story, men will mess up and God will give hope. People will fail and experience shame and guilt, a further loss of innocence, a further input of God's judgment and condemnation, and verdicts of guilty passed upon them. And that same God will point ahead to that place called Calvary, to the blood of his own Son, the remedy for all who seek him and find him. We have a God who from first to last is a God of hope. Let's pray and thank him for that. Father God, we thank you that you are a God who has created all things by the word of your power. We thank you that you created a family, your offspring, to populate this earth, to exercise dominion on your behalf, and have a powerful, a wonderful, and intimate relationship with the eternal God. The story of that great sin that rebelled against you hurts us still today. And we know that we have those same tendencies in us as brought that act of rebellion into Adam and Eve. Lord, forgive us, we pray. We thank you that you have given to us hope through the cross of Christ, more clearly still than Adam and Eve understood in their day, more powerfully, more wonderfully expressed and explained to us. And so fresh tonight we come to you as our God to claim that blood of Jesus Christ, your Son, to keep on cleansing us from all sin, to deal with our shame, our guilt, and our loss of innocence, our judgment and our punishment, and to bring us into close fellowship once more with you. Hear our prayers, Lord, for those who are on our hearts, families and friends and neighbours and colleagues, folks we share leisure and pleasure with in life, who are still without God and without hope in this world. May we be messengers of your hope to them. May they turn from their shame and guilt and judgment and loss of innocence to find rest and faith in you. For we pray in the Saviour's name. Amen.